The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak this morning. As Kenny mentioned, Lauren's out sick this morning. She's either got food poisoning or a pretty bad stomach bug. So if I don't shake your hands this morning, it's because I want to be extra cautious not to spread anything she might have, even though I feel fine. So let's get into the lesson here. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, where Brother Isabel read from for us this morning. There's a lot of disagreement in the world about matters of morality, but most people are on the same page when it comes to things like harm done to innocent people. Most people can pretty easily muster some outrage when we hear about some kind of abusive mistreatment or even a murder of a person who's innocent, who's done nothing to bring it on themselves. A lot of the news stories that get a lot of attention from people, or get talked about it at your office, or get shared a lot on Facebook or other social media, a lot of those things tap into that. They're ones that involve this kind of abusive mistreatment that people can kind of get outraged about. And we get particularly upset if the victim is a child. And I think that has a lot to do with that stronger perception of innocence. If it's a story where an adult has said that they've been mistreated, well, we might have some doubts. Are they really telling us the whole story? Did maybe they have play a part in it too, where they brought it on themselves somehow? Yet with a child, we know that that's not true. We know there's nothing they could have done to deserve this kind of treatment. So we feel a little stronger and more confident in being upset on their behalf. And even those in the world who deny God's law or even deny God's existence, they usually will have some righteous indignation when they hear about something like that, such as a child being murdered or molested. So I think we can safely say that it's a widely accepted notion that the innocent should not be made to suffer, and that when that happens, that's a bad thing. And we see in the Bible that God himself has a similar sentiment. In the list of seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, one of those things is hands that shed innocent blood. That's not something that God just disapproves of. It's something that God hates. And there are many times in Scripture where God condemns someone for shedding innocent blood. And the first is right here in Genesis chapter 4, when he confronts Cain after the murder of his brother Abel. Let's look particularly at verses 10 and 11 here. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God here is figuratively describing Abel's spilled blood as though it is crying out to him, to God, for justice. There's a similar image over in Revelation chapter 6, the other end of the Bible, where the souls of the saints who have been killed in persecution are pictured as being there under the altar of God. And they cry out to him saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There are also instances in the Psalms where David or other psalmists call out to God in this same way for deliverance or vengeance on account of how they've been unjustly treated. And God hears those pleas. He becomes angry when he is confronted with mistreatment or injustice toward the innocent. He punished Cain here for murdering Abel. He heard the cries of the Israelites when they called out for deliverance from Egypt. and he freed them and punished Egypt. So we know that God does care about these things. But of all those examples I've mentioned so far, those are all direct victims of sin. Those are the intended victims of sin. Abel was the victim of a deliberate murder committed by Cain. It was Cain's intention to begin with to kill his brother, and that's what he did. The saints in Revelation, they were purposely killed by those who were persecuting them. But this morning, I'd like us to instead consider those who were indirectly or unintentionally harmed by sin, especially those who've been killed by sin. Sin involves a lot of self-deception. Generally, when we decide to sin, in some way we're fooling ourselves that this, you know, that the benefit is going to be worth the cost to us in doing it. And one of those common lies that we tell ourselves when we commit sin is that, well, it's only harming me. It's just my business because it's not hurting anyone else. This is only affecting me, so it's not so bad. But as we'll see, even a sin that I keep private can still inflict great harm on those around me. In the military, they use the term collateral damage to describe destruction that is caused incidentally while targeting something else. For example, if an enemy city has a factory that's producing weapons, and the army says, well, okay, we're going to send some planes and bomb that factory, there may be innocent people who are living right across from that factory, or maybe there's a hospital next to it. And so some of these innocent people get killed just because of their proximity to the intended target. The army didn't care about harming those people. They were only interested in destroying the factory. But these people happened to be killed anyway. And that's what's referred to as collateral damage. It's harm that occurs unintentionally when some other kind of goal is being pursued. So let's look at some Bible examples of innocent people who became collateral damage of someone else's sin. And when I say innocent people, it may be useful to define what we mean by innocent. If I say that a drunk driver ran off the road out here and hit an innocent bystander, that doesn't imply that the bystander was perfectly sinless in their life like Jesus. Innocent here, you know, just means that they were not involved in causing the incident or the problem that happened to them. They may be guilty of all manner of other sins, but they didn't cause the accident. They don't bear culpability for it. And the Bible uses the word innocent in this way as well. For example, there are instructions in the book of Exodus about not perverting justice. Part of the reason for not bearing false witness against someone is so that an innocent person is not put to death because of a sin they supposedly committed. That's not implying that the innocent person who would be put to death was sinlessly perfect, but rather that they didn't commit the crime in question, the one that's currently under consideration. Similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 26, the prophet Jeremiah is threatened with death by the people of Judah, who are upset that he has rebuked them for turning away from God. In verse 15 of Jeremiah 26, he responds to this threat by saying, "Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." So here Jeremiah, speaking by inspiration, refers to his own blood as innocent blood. Now that doesn't mean that Jeremiah was sinlessly perfect. In fact, it doesn't even mean that Jeremiah had no unforgiven sin in his life at this moment. All it means is that he's not guilty of anything that they're going to do harm to him for. They're not threatening to put him to death for a sin that he's committed. They're just upset about the things that he said to them, which are true things, true rebukes that he has brought to them from God. So if they had killed him, they would have killed an innocent man. They would have shed innocent blood. Even though Jeremiah, just like all of us, was a sinner. And we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 26, that the wages of sin is death. So Jeremiah, as a sinner like us, had earned death. But that didn't mean that those Judeans who were going to stone him had the right to carry out that sentence. And they weren't interested in carrying out God's justice against Jeremiah for some sin he'd committed. They were only interested in protecting themselves. So he was still able to call himself an innocent person with innocent blood in that situation. Then, on the other hand, there are the truly innocent people. You have young children who are incapable of sin and therefore literally innocent in that they bear no guilt of any sin. And then there are even adults who, due to mental handicaps, are in the same boat, that they are not morally accountable any more than young children are. So as we talk about these bad things happening to innocent people, we might be talking about people who are sinners like us, or we might be talking about the truly innocent. But either way, we're talking about people who did no wrong in the situation under consideration to bring evil or harm upon themselves. The first specific biblical example I want to look at this morning is the sin of Achan. So turn to Joshua chapter 6, if you would. Here in Joshua 6, the Israelites have besieged the city of Jericho. This is the first large city they've encountered after they've entered Canaan. And God is about to knock down the walls and give them the city. And he's told Joshua that. And in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6, Joshua relays these instructions from the Lord to the people about how they're to treat the spoils of war after they're successful. Let's read 18 and 19. "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So at Jericho, the instruction was that the Israelites were to seize the silver and gold, the metals that would be useful, and those would go into the treasury of the Lord. Everything else was to be destroyed. The Israelites were not to keep anything for themselves. But in the next chapter, we see that this command was not kept. Let's go ahead and read in chapter 7, first six verses. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." So the situation here is that the Israelites have just come off, you know, they're fresh off of this big victory at Jericho, where they marched around the city and the walls fell down, they went in. It was a total victory given to them by God. So they're really confident that they're going to be able to just go right in and defeat this smaller city of Ai. But unbeknownst to any of them, Achan has violated the command. He's kept some of the spoils of Jericho for himself. Now, to me, thinking about this, that actually seems like a pretty high compliance rate. It's hard for me to imagine a group of thousands of people that I could trust to go into a place where there's going to be basically money lying around and that none of them are going to pocket it, except just one out of those thousands. But clearly this was enough, even though it was just this one man and his secret sin, we find that it causes harm to the whole nation, and Israel is even defeated in battle here because of it. Let's resume reading chapter 7 and verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them, that they have taken some of the devoted things, that they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, these are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" So we see here that God took this violation very seriously. Even though it was just one man's sin, he holds the entire nation accountable for it and says that he will withdraw from them. He'll no longer be with them unless they root out this sin. So this is a very big deal. You're talking about a nation of a couple million people probably, and they're being affected by this one man that took some gold and silver that he shouldn't have. So let's go down and look to how the fallout of this occurs, starting verse 19. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." So look at all the harm inflicted by Achan's sin. The Israelites not only seize Achan, take him out there, stone them to death. And then on top of those of Achan's family, think about the 36 men who were killed back in verse 5 of this chapter. These were innocent men. They had nothing to do with Achan or his theft. They were just there doing their job, attacking Ai as Joshua had told them to do. Yet these nameless innocent people died because of Achan's sin. They were the collateral victims of Achan's sin. For another example, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you'll know the story here. It's David and Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba bathing when he is out on his rooftop. He lusts after her, so he has her brought to him. And they commit adultery. And she becomes pregnant with David's child. So David tries to cover it up. His first plan is that he summons her husband Uriah, who is one of his soldiers, currently involved in a siege of the Ammonite city of Rabbah. He summons him back home and tries to influence him to go home, sleep with his wife, and so on, so that he will think that the child is his. That plan doesn't work. So starting in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 11, we see the next plan that David comes up with. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab," and Joab is the general of David's armies. "David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So, here we see David's plot carried out, and Uriah dies. But look specifically at verse 17. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. These were men in David's army who died in addition to Uriah during this offensive. They were just soldiers who were there doing their job, serving their king. Again, we don't know their names. We don't even know how many of them there were. But these were flesh and blood human beings with their own souls, their own lives, their own families. And they died because of David's sin. Because we know that Joab only sent that group up close to the wall to get Uriah killed. So he had to send a group of soldiers up there to even advance that far so that he could withdraw and allow Uriah to die. So these other deaths occurred only because of the need to get Uriah killed. And Joab suggests that in his message back to David here. He anticipates David might get mad when he hears about all these losses, these soldiers being killed. So he reminds them that these were necessary losses because of David's own orders regarding Uriah. Starting in here, verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. First thing here is that I find it kind of amusing the way in which the messenger delivers the news. Joab had said, if the king gets mad about these losses, then tell him also that Uriah has died. I think the messenger probably, after getting that warning, was worried that he's going to upset David. He doesn't want to make the king mad, so he's going to throw all this news in together. He doesn't give him an opportunity to respond. He just throws in at the end that Uriah is dead, so that he's giving good news along with the bad, so to speak. And then look at David's callous reaction here of what he says back to Joab. Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. We can tell from Joab's behavior that normally David would be upset about these deaths, but in this case, David is so relieved about Uriah dying that he seemingly just sort of shrugs and says, don't worry about it. You know, these things happen. So he takes this very callous attitude toward these deaths. There's a phrase attributed to a French general in the 1700s. He was asked about the number of people who had died in battle under his command, and he said something along the lines of, you can't make an omelet without breaking some eggs. And that's kind of David's attitude here. He says, you know, wars like that, people die, don't lose any sleep over it. So this story continues in verse 26 and 27. David lets Bathsheba go through her mourning period for Uriah's death and then takes her as his own wife. And at this point, he thinks he's pretty well taken care of this situation. that he's covered it up. Excuse me. Everything seems okay. He thinks he's gotten away with it. No, you know, maybe there are some servants of his who have a suspicion about this. Certainly Joab would know that there was something going on. But for the most part, David thinks he's successfully covered it up. He may even be anticipating some praise for adopting Uriah's child and treating him so well as his own. But, of course, God knows David's sin, and he's going to hold him to account in the next chapter. God sends the prophet Nathan to David to tell him the story about the man's pet lamb who gets stolen and killed. And then he uses David's reaction to that story to turn around and convict David's conscience in regard to what he's done with Bathsheba and Uriah. So let's look at chapter 12. Excuse me. We'll start reading in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret. Thank you. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So David's sin not only cost Uriah his life as the direct victim, it also cost the lives of those other soldiers who were lost in the battle at Rabbah, just because it was necessary to get Uriah up close to the wall to die. And now we also see that it leads to the death of his own infant son, which was the product of his adultery. And then further than that, look at in verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So as you consider the later part of David's life, you see all the chaos and violence that besets David during that period. The rape of his daughter Tamar by her brother Amnon. And of course, Amnon was later killed because of it. And especially the rebellion against David, which was led by his son Absalom, who also openly took David's concubines, which is a fulfillment of the other part of this prophecy. All that turmoil can be traced back to this sin that David committed in secret and thought he got away with. So if you think about all those things like Absalom's rebellion, we don't even know how many more people died because of these long-term effects of David's sin. Certainly David never imagined the far-reaching consequences that would come from it. There are more of these unnamed people who become collateral damage from someone else's sin. Anytime we see a whole nation or a city destroyed on account of sin, well, if you think about it, there had to be children there, right? Innocent children. And if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is even explicitly mentioned in a couple cases, and this is one of them. 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So, because of the sinfulness of Amalek, their own children would die, even though those children were innocent. And we can see other examples where children die because of the sinfulness of the people that they were born into. There would have been a lot of children alive during the time of the flood in Genesis. Same is true for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the various Canaanite cities that were destroyed in the conquest of the Promised Land, like Jericho. So this list of people who are condemned to death because of the sins of others begins to balloon as we consider more and more examples. But in reality, all of us are in that position. We are all collateral damage resulting from someone else's sin, the entire human race, because we are all damaged by the sin of Adam and Eve. And in fact, we're condemned to death by the sin of Adam and Eve. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Start in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Through Adam and Eve, death entered this world. There was both spiritual death that was brought in humanity's separation from God, our alienation from our Creator. And then there was physical death brought in the deterioration and the vulnerability of the human body. So, unless the judgment happens to come in our lifetimes, even we are going to face the certainty of physical death that was brought on us by the sin of another, by Adam and Eve. Those curses that God placed on the man back in Genesis chapter 3, on the man and the woman, they still afflict us today. And that's kind of depressing. But the good news, strangely enough, is that there is one more case of collateral damage that we haven't really talked about. Jesus is the truly innocent, unintended victim of our sins. And when I say unintended, I mean that when we sin, we're not setting out with the goal of harming Jesus. We're usually just acting selfishly. But we do end up harming Jesus anyway, because his death on the cross didn't stem from anything he did wrong, but resulted from the bad choices that we make. Romans chapter 4:25 says of Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2:21-24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The odd thing is that as sinful and evil as the betrayal and the slander and the abuse and the crucifixion of Jesus was, it's not something for us to get outraged about. It's rather something that we ought to be thankful for. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 now. First look at verses 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then skip down to verse 45 of that chapter. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam here, meaning Christ, the antitype to the type of Adam. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This passage contrasts Adam and Jesus, showing that Jesus reversed the consequences of Adam's sin. Through Adam, we receive this fleshly, temporary life. We receive our frail, decaying, fleshly bodies. We, as a result of Adam's sin, have this fallen world that we live in. But Jesus fixes all those things. By resurrection, we are given a new life, a new imperishable spiritual body, a new unbroken world to live in with him. So Jesus brings victory over the death that Adam brought to the world. Final passage I want to go to is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? The Hebrew writer here is saying that Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now, what did Abel's blood say? Abel's blood cried out for justice from God. Abel's blood proclaimed Cain's guilt before God. Jesus' blood says something different, and thank goodness it does, because Jesus' blood does not call out for justice. Jesus' blood does not proclaim our guilt. Instead, Jesus' blood calls out for mercy, and it gives us the unique opportunity to be freed from our guilt. If you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized into Christ, then you are not yet receiving the benefits of his blood. If you know that you need his blood to cleanse you, and you want to repent of your sins that helped put him on the cross, then you have the opportunity to respond this morning and to come forward as we stand and sing.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.